Father, thank you so much for this beautiful day. Thank you for this opportunity to study your word. We just prayed you give us understanding, clarity, and just help us to learn the principles you want us to learn through these very texts here in Zechariah. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is Zechariah, and we are in chapters 7 and 8. If we look at the outline of the book, that's actually one section. This is kind of the middle section, if you look at it on the outline. So there's nothing's changing here. We're way in the post-exile area, so near the end of the Old Testament is where we are. We're getting close to it, right, time-wise. And, of course, this is how it all broke down, the big, all those post-exiles, that is, you know, after the time of being in Babylon and exile, and then they come into the land, and they had lots of ups and downs once they got back into the land. So where we are here is right in the middle here, chapter 7 and 8, and it's really a big part of it's going to be about fasting, of all things. We're going to be talking about fasting, and they had created some new traditions, and so they're going to have questions about that, because when you put it in perspective, they're building the temple, and some of the fasting they've been involved in had to do with the temple. So that would come out. So you're going to see there's going to be quite a few. There's going to be 14 and then something like 23 verses. So quite a few to get through the whole section, more than typical. So I'm going to try to dive right into it. So verses 1, 2, 3, chapter 7 is questions about fasting. But it's more than just those three. It's going to be several more verses, but he'll answer the questions as he moves on. So Zechariah 7:1, let's just dive in. Now, and this is what they've been doing throughout the whole book, has been giving you dates and times as it opens up. And only when you get to chapter 9 through the end, there's no longer any dates. So this is the, remember, all through the beginning, it's always been letting you know where they are time-wise. But this is still early on. This is still in the 515 area, around that time. Well, 520, I should say, 520, when they were beginning to rebuild the temple. Now, in the fourth year of the king of Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, Chazet. And so, he's letting you know when it was. Again, this was at the beginning, when he began to build the temple. So, translated into our Gregorian calendar, on December 4th, 518 BC, a delegation came to Jerusalem with a question about fasting. So it's a little bit after, right? They've been building for about 2 years. And so now that they're beginning to build the temple, they're asking a question. The delegation came from Babylon to ask, what should we be doing? By this time, the temple is likely about halfway done, almost halfway, right? So, because about 515, they finish it, is the time-wise. Verse 2, when the people sent Sherezer and Regem-Melech and his men to the house of God to pray before the Lord. They're praying, asking God this question, and they're asking the people, the priests, the question about fasting. So Israelites who lived in Bethel, about 10 miles north of Jerusalem, sent two representatives to ask the priests and the prophets how they should worship. Because things are changing. Things that are changing, some of the fasting was about sorrowing over the destruction of the temple. Now they're rebuilding the temple. Should he continue to do these fasts is the question. So the names of the two ambassadors were Babylonian, suggested they came from later on down into the area, the captivity. So they were probably from Babylon. They got names that sound like Babylonian names, but they're coming because they are believing on Jehovah and they're wanting to know what they should be doing practice-wise. Should he continue to fast? Whoever these men were, they wanted to know if they should continue to weep and abstain from food. They were fasting, which has become a tradition. Tradition becomes a big deal as we go on. Verse 3, and asked the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, saying, should I weep on the fifth month and fast as I have done so for many years? Right, this is something they've done every year, so it's become a tradition to do it at a certain time. There was a fast on the fifth month to remember the destruction of the temple. And it's when you go back to the beginning, historically, the minor prophets all kind of fit inside of 2 Kings. If you go back to 2 Kings, there's a lot of background to a lot of these minor prophets that we've been studying, the events that are going on. So they started it in we read about it in 2 Kings. They started this particular fast because of the destruction of the temple, right? Now, since God's people were back in the land and the temple was being rebuilt, I should say, they wanted to know if it was appropriate to continue in these fasts and in this mournful remembrance, right? This time of sorrow. And they did it as, you know, obviously they were feeling really bad. The temple was destroyed, but now it's being rebuilt. So because they traditionally practiced this fasting for so long, for like 70 years or more, right, at this time, many thought that since we've done it for so many years, we might as well just keep on doing it. Tradition, right? You get, yeah, it's so amazing how you do something over and over again. And it's not just the Jewish people. We can do the same thing ourselves. Well, we've always done it this way. And so we get stuck in patterns, and they're no different, and we're no different than they are in a lot of ways. So the message of rebuke is going to come their way in the context of fasting, verse 4. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, now that's a very famous verse. Why? Because it's repeated many times throughout the book of Zechariah. The word of the Lord came. And so you're going to see the phrase over and over again. And he's saying to them several things. But first of all, so the first message, and so in our section, there's actually four messages inside of chapter 7 and chapter 8. And so, which we're looking at today, four messages are going to be talked about today. And a lot of it has to do with fasting. So the first message reminded the people that God warned their fathers through the earlier prophets. So he starts out by saying, not about them specifically, he said, your fathers have really messed up, and you're no different than they are. And that's kind of how he starts out. So God wanted reality, not ritual. And we saw that many times. He'd rather have your heart attitude than sacrifice, right? He'd rather have you really trusting in him than trusting in your own traditions and your own religious activities and all that. It's pretty obvious. Verse 5, this is what he said. Say to the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the 5th and 7th month during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? Is that, this is God speaking to them. Was the fasting really for me, or just so you feel bad because you lost your temple? Is it always a selfish kind of a thing is what their concern was. So Zechariah refers to a fast in the 7th month, which remembered the killing of Gedaliah, the last act of the rebellion against the Babylonian governor of Judah. Remember, for a while there, Babylon came in and they were setting up their own people who they wanted in charge. And anyway, long story short, it goes back a long way. This fast that they did on a certain day, at least 70 years so far. So anyway, so the law of Moses only commanded one fast day. Did you know that? In the scriptures, there's only one day that's fasted. That's the Day of Atonement. And that's the only day God said you must fast. And so you're going to see there were actually several fasts or traditions that became traditions for them. So God's word through Zechariah rebuked the people of God for what their fasting had become. Again, it became a ritual. And when it becomes a ritual, it doesn't have much meaning to them. And so that's the issue at heart. It's not a heart thing. It's a religious traditional thing. So these fasts were more of self-pity parties instead of genuinely seeking God. Did you do those fasting for me? They said, for me? And he's really trying to say, no, you weren't doing it for me. I know your heart. You're just doing it for your own sake. Whether it was a pity party or whatever it may be, it wasn't really about God. It wasn't really the reason they did it. So I kind of put together some of these events. They actually had five different fast that they had created. And only the last one, on the 7th month, 10th day, the Day of Atonement, is the one the Lord asked. So all these on 4-7, the month, 4th month, the 17th day, mourning for the capture of Jerusalem. That was in Jeremiah 52. The capture of Jerusalem, they created at their own fast. And then 5-9, burning of Jerusalem and destruction of Solomon's temple. That's the one we're talking about here, the text is about. So I'm referring to others that are not particularly referred to here, But they're only asking about this one fast because it has to relate. It relates to the temple, right? So remembering the murderer of the governor of Judah after he followed Jerusalem. So they had another one in the seventh month. And beginning of Nebuchadnezzar's siege against Jerusalem on the tenth month. So they had these four different fasts that they had created. And I think that's pretty significant because those other religious events, or they would call them a feast. Some of them would call them something like a feast. And the Lord only gave seven feasts, and yet they created others at the same time, in post-exile. And so I think that's important. So the only one who actually commanded was in the seventh month on the tenth day, which was the Day of Atonement. That's the one the Lord had presented. So I kind of broke it off different from their tradition. The tradition becomes a big deal again. Verse 6, when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? You see, God knows the heart, right? They're outwardly doing something, saying they're doing it in the name of the Lord, but internally, the Lord's not really who they're thinking about. So when they ate and drank, they did not do it for their, they did it for their own benefit, and again, not for the Lord. A few days of fasting every year could not make up for the rest of the year living for themselves, right? You get the contrast there. You're doing it, you do something religious outwardly, that's as if you're doing it for me, but you're doing it just like any other day. Your whole life is spent doing it for yourselves, and when you do this religious event, you're still doing it for yourself. So when we cling to the memory of sin or tragedy in the past, we often do it out of simple self-indulgence. You know, that's the natural thing we do. We often remember this day, it was a tragic day, and it's, I need this pity party. I need to feel bad for a while. It sounds terrible, but we do that. There's a tendency for us to do that. And they like that. This is an official event that happened in their history, so let's just make a big deal out of it. But it was really about themselves. Verse 7, should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and the low land were inhabited? So he's talking about a time when they should have known better, and when things were going pretty well. Because their hearts were not right with God, their rituals were not right before God. That's the point. If your heart's not right, what you do outwardly means nothing to him. It has no value at all. And so it's got to be of the heart. Everyday obedience would make their times of fasting more meaningful if they were doing it with the right heart attitude, even though it became simply a tradition. If it was with the right heart attitude, God would still, you know, seek it and honor that. And that's a good thing. So their neglect of everyday obedience made their fasting hypocritical. The point is, you can't become religious. You know, it's kind of like the picture would be today, someone that comes to church and they go, every Christmas or Easter, usually Easter, and they go Easter, and they don't go any other time of the year. You know, it's kind of like that. That one day somehow makes up for it. No, obviously there's a heart problem. There's no relationship there. That's their issue. They didn't have a real relationship with the Lord, but he did things outwardly that looked like they were a believer. Instead of actively remembering the sin or tragedy of the past, God wants us to focus on active obedience. I think oftentimes you don't see the Lord saying, keep remembering the past. He keeps seemingly wanting us to think about now and the future. And I think when we focus so much on the past, it ends up being more of a pity party than it does anything. Especially if people have testimonies and they had a big testimony, and they keep rehashing how bad a sinner they were or whatever in the past. You keep looking back, you're not helping yourself moving forward. Anyway, when God forgives, the need for dwelling on the bitter past should be over. If you know God's forgiving that sin in your life, then you know you shouldn't be focusing on it, move forward. So the south, when he refers to the south or the Negev, the south, like the Dead Sea and that down in that region. The south refers to the Negev, the desolate desert near the Dead Sea. Before Israel's disobedience, this area was prosperous and inhabited. During Solomon's time and David's time, especially Solomon, it was a very prosperous time. He's trying to get them to remember the good times, not the negative times, the prosperous time. You could have those again, and you're not having those again because you don't have the right attitude, is still the point. Okay, so this is verse 8 through 14. Is the second message. It's still in chapter 7 here. Message of repentance. So, again, he's going to want them to turn. Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, see, this is a famous verse. It's repeated many times over, but he's letting you know this is God speaking directly to him through Zechariah. So the Lord's speaking directly to Zechariah. The word comes from the Lord, but it was delivered to the people as a warning and exhortation to deal gently and justly with each other. And you're going to see that becomes an issue, the quote at the beginning. They start taking advantage of each other. Again, there's a hard issue, right? The second message centers on the conduct of the earlier generation that resulted in the exile. So when God does think about the past, he often talks about their forefathers. They often had almost a sense of worship of their forefathers, right? And when he points out what their forefathers were like, they turned out to be pretty bad, and they messed up. And God's saying, you're actually just like they are, like father, like son, kind of a thing going on. So in this pre-exile, before the exile times, as in Zechariah's own day, God desired inner spiritual reality rather than external formalism. Nothing's changed. What he wanted back then, if he had the right attitude, keep that moving forward. Keep the right attitude. Be focused on God, not on your own self, which was a big deal. Verse 9, thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, every one to his brother. So he wants you to think about the other person more than you think about yourself, right? Is the golden rule idea. Zechariah describes the kind of obedience God wanted, beginning with decent and loving treatment of our neighbor. That's an issue. What do we think of our neighbor? What do we think of our family? What do we think of the people that we know and we associate with? How do we treat them? How do we talk about, do we talk about them behind their back? You know, it's easier to fast a few days a year instead of treating others in a godly way throughout the year, right? It's easy to, oh, I'm doing this religious event, and look, don't I look holy for this event? And then you leave that event, and you still hate your brother. You're still looking how you can take advantage of your brother throughout the rest of the year. Obviously, God does not. He abhors that, right? Having bad relationships with others demonstrates a fundamentally flawed relationship with the Lord. So your problem with somebody else is probably first because you have a problem with the Lord first, and you're just related in that horizontally to somebody else. And so if you have issues, if you have a great relationship with the Lord, it tends to help your relationship with one another, does it not? And so obviously there was an issue there. So the blessings of God as well as the cursings of God are related back to Deuteronomy 28 and those passage about if you obey me, I'm going to bless you. If you don't obey me, I'm going to curse you. And he's really relating the idea of the cursing here. You're not obeying, bad things are going to happen. Verse 10, do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother, which is what I quote on the title. They were treating each other however way they wanted, just to take advantage of each other. So the Lord commanded the people not to oppress the weak and the vulnerable among them, and not to plot evil, quote unquote, against each other. They were plotting evil. If you're thinking in your head, you're likely to act it out in your life, right? And so if you don't think evil about somebody, you're not likely to do it, right? So God's going to the core problem, the heart of the problem, which is the heart. Excuse me. The prophets always direct the people back to their covenant responsibilities. So that's always true. We always go back to, remember, God made a covenant with you, obey and you be blessed, right? These requirements and guidelines for life were not new or surprising to these returning Jews. It's not like God's telling them anything new. This is something they should have known all along, but they have not been obeying all along. So even though they came back from Babylon to the land, to Israel, doesn't mean that they all had the right attitude. I think there were some really good, strong believers there, and they did have the right attitude, but a lot of them did not. They're in the land, but they had this their selfish attitudes, and it wasn't about God. So I say that injustice offends God. When you do something against somebody else, you're offending God. You're not just hurting that guy, you're offending God. And Hosea obviously be a good example of that. Zechariah 7:11. But they refused to heed. Now he's talking about their forefathers, but he's really relating to them to get them to understand that they're no better than their fathers. But they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders, and stopped their ears so that they could not hear. You get the idea, they're stiff-necked and they're not wanting to hear. They know these things, and how often do we know maybe what the Lord wants us to do, and we just kind of shrugged our shoulders, and the picture of holding our ear, and I don't want to hear it, I don't want to know what God wants. That's obviously a bad teaching, the way of thinking. So Zechariah vividly describes a progression of rejection, right? Refusing to heed, shrugged their shoulders, they stopped their ears so they could not hear. He's trying to be pictorial in a way. All these different ways, the point is, you're not hearing God. It begins with simply refusing to heed God. Then, self-justifying, you start shrugging your own shoulders. I mean, you have to try to walk through the progression. Then, stopping their ears, it all ends with hearts as hard as flint, is the way he describes it up there. So, they're not listening to God. They're just doing their own thing. It's a difficult place to be. Israel had turned a stubborn shoulder like an animal that stiffed its muscles in an effort to refuse the yoke. You know, like an animal's like, no, this is us. But it's kind of like pictorially like an animal is being very stubborn, very difficult. I'm not going to give in. And this is all supposed to be those that act like they have a relationship with God. Obviously, they don't. Verse 12, yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Again, this is an old message, guys. You should have known this from way back. Thus, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. And so the Lord of armies, that was the idea of the army of the angels, is just expect wrath because you're no better than your forefather. Hebrews, remember, does the same thing. How often it talks about their wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Even during that time, how stiff-necked they were, how difficult they were. But they had this sense of, anyone of my forefathers, we appreciate them, we love them, they're great, aren't they? God oftentimes had to say, no, actually they're not, and you're no better than they are, is really the idea, right? When you meet people with hearts like flint, you know, it did not become that way overnight. Or they just never had a relationship. I mean, there's a sense where not everybody's just, even as, in the context of unbelievers, not everyone just starts out hating God, right? Usually things happen, and it's a progress of time. Then they get to the point where they start really verbally hating God. And these guys are religious about their hating God. They're religious and hating God at the same time. So there was a gradual progression to their present place of hardness. So the progression's there. It happens over time. They become more hardened and hardened. You see that sometimes with older folk, they do not know the Lord, and they become even more hardened and more difficult and more harsh towards God in their words and language. So over time, we become worse. So in their hardened state, they just didn't want to hear what God's word said. I don't care. I don't want to know. I don't care. So you talk to somebody about Jesus and about forgiveness, and eventually you just go, I don't care. I don't want to know. But that means you know you're going to, I don't care if I go to hell. Hell's going to be a great place. No, you can see they're hardened. They don't really want to know, obviously, the truth. Zechariah knew that the Spirit, quote unquote, of God inspired these words and the words of the other prophets. So he's saying, what I'm speaking to the people and what the prophets in the past have spoke to the people, same message, same truth, it's from the same Holy Spirit, right? 13, therefore it happened that just as he proclaimed, and they would not hear, so they called out, and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. Again, based on the covenant, if you obey, I will bless you. If you disobey, I will curse you. So since God's people refuse to listen to God, God would refuse to listen and answer them. Hello, surprise, God, I'm going to abuse you as much as I can, but the blessing part, I still want that to come my way. That's the way oftentimes we want to act like that it works that way, and it doesn't. This is a good reason to stay under the teaching of God's word so that our prayers will not, so our prayers will be answered. In 1 Peter 3:7, husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as the weaker vessel, not just in that context, in other contexts as well, but and as being heirs together of the grace of God, that your prayer may not be hindered. Right? If you have the wrong attitude, in whatever the context is, if you have the wrong attitude, your prayers will not be heard. That's a New Testament, which applies to them in the Old Testament as well. Obviously, the same attitude they had. 14. But I scatter them with a whirlwind among all the nations. He scattered them abroad, right? Among all the nations which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate. The land of promise is the pleasant land. So God scattered them like a whirlwind. At least means the Babylonians. For Israel to the north, it was the Assyrians, and they really got scattered abroad. And there was a lot going on with the Assyrians, because the Assyrians would take the people in Israel and scatter them somewhere else, and they would put other Gentiles that they had taken and put them in the land of Israel. So you end up with a lot of Gentiles in Israel. That's what the Assyrians did. But in the immediate context, probably was the Babylonians and the scattering of them out of the land. So the Jews were removed from the land, and it became, of course, desolate. So the disobedience and disregard for God led to them being scattered and desolate. Very clear. I'll make sure that's pretty obvious. It's their own doing because of their own actions. That was chapter 7. Chapter 8 is a little bit longer, but we'll see. So now it's going to be a message of restoration, starting in chapter 8, verse 17 verses. So it's a pretty long one about restoration. This is where everything he's just said is, you guys are really messed up, right? But his tone's going to change a little bit in this message. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, so God introduces himself with a title declaring his power and majesty. It's the power of God. He's the Lord of hosts, referring to the armies of heaven. And this title is intended to be a wake-up call. He's trying to wake them up. And the wake-up call is going to be, he's going to use a positive message to try to get them on track. Sometimes we hear negative messages and we don't respond to it. But now God's going to use a positive message to get them to respond in a positive way. Verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal, with great fervor, I am zealous for her. Zion being Jerusalem, city of David in particular. The word for zealous is an ancient Hebrew word that means to become intensely red, you know, with your face. It's almost like being angry, but the idea is you're really zealous for it. You really desire something in a strong way. This shows that God is passionately concerned for his people, right? His people, these covenant people, I've chosen you from among all the nations to bless, and you're not wanting to receive the blessing, is really comes down to it. But his love for Israel is so great that he will come in full presence again when he will dwell with his people. He's referring to the idea, you'll see that he's referring to the millennial kingdom when he comes to be with them in his very presence with them. That's out in the future, of course. So he's going to use this positive. So Zion is the mountain on which ancient Jerusalem was built, which became the name for the city. Zion, Jerusalem, but really Zion really equals the city of David. The south portion of Jerusalem is the important part there, but yet Jerusalem, as most people would probably call it. Verse 3, thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. So you see, he's been very using negative to get them to react positively. Now he's going to use more positive. God's people and city will be transformed by the presence of the Lord. Obviously, when Jesus comes in the future, a great transformation is going to take place over the entire earth as he gets ready to set up his kingdom in Jerusalem. Because of God's presence, the city will be transformed into a place of truth and holiness. Truth and holiness. Boy, that's not something we see today in our world. Truth or holiness. A city of truth is characterized by truth, both in word and in deed. And he's going to refer to that later, a couple of verses later. It will be ruled by the Messiah, who is Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Is he not? And so everything about the kingdom is going to be based on truth. When God's presence is real and embraced in our lives, we become people of truth and people and holy people. So that's true for the future, but there, that same truth is for us today as well, is it not? We can be people of truth. We should be always telling the truth. We should be people of holiness, always doing that which is pure and not defiled like the world would be. So I like this. Paul describes this process of transformation in a believer's life, 2 Corinthians 3. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So every day we're being transformed into the image of Christ, is the picture there. We're being changed on a daily basis. That's what should be happening in every believer who has the Holy Spirit living within them. There's a transformation that should be going on in our lives about truth and holiness, right? Verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. That's in the millennial kingdom. Again, he's changing his message. He's really got the same message, but he's using a different approach. Again, more this wonderful thing's going to happen for you in the future. Should that not motivate you today? Is clear what he's saying. Because of the rigors of returning to Jerusalem, there were probably few old people in the city, and the abundance was felt, and you know, the absence was felt. So people, they probably came to Jerusalem, most of them were probably younger, because many of them were older, and they couldn't make the trek down to Jerusalem, so they probably stayed in Babylon in captivity. So he's saying there's going to be a lot of old men in the future, and it's going to be a different environment for them in the kingdom. They don't understand the detail. We have hindsight and a lot more scripture to understand the particulars of it. For them, that meant that it could be something that's going to happen really soon. Messiah's going to come, set up the kingdom, and they obviously thought that at the time that Jesus came. And here we are 2,000 plus years, right? But the Lord promises that all, that will change in one day. Young and old together will enjoy it. So the idea is they're going to be different. In the future, they're going to be completely different. It's going to be holiness and truth. So in troubled times, the very old and very young are the first to suffer and die. I mean, I'm just trying to be practical here. Usually the vulnerable, the older, and the kids, the little kids, right? But both groups are plentiful in this vision, filling the streets with normal everyday activities. This is a sign of the complete peace and prosperity in God's new earth. There would be a new, not the new heaven and new earth that would happen at the kingdom, but it will still be a new earth for 1,000 years that would take place there. So, you know, the fact that he says the old men and the women shall sit in the streets of Jerusalem. I think J. Vernon McGee says, see, there's not going to be any cars during that time. Well, it may be true. It sounds like it. I mean, I jokingly would say when your parents would get frustrated with you, they'd always tell you not to play in the street. When they get frustrated with you, they say, go play in the street. Okay, so you get the idea. Today, that's not a good idea because of cars. But anyway, at that time, they're going to be sitting in the streets, kids and old and all, and they're going to enjoy it. It's going to be a time of prosperity. Don't tell your kids to play in the street. That was verse 5. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. So the old men, the old women, the boys or girls are all going to be there in the streets. This was a significant promise because in Zechariah's time, Jerusalem's walls were ruined and the city, right, was not safe and secure for the old men or women or for the boys or the girls to play. But he's saying it will change in the future, right? The most defenseless people of society, senior citizens, children, will live in tranquility, peace, and security. That's pretty cool, right? They're going to be living in a time when it's no longer a time of falsehoods and thinking evil about one another as they are then. Again, he's using this. So prophecy has a message for talking about the future, but it is a message for the persons today that in light of the fact you're going to have such a great blessing in the future, the implication is it should affect your life today. And I think that's pretty important. Verse 6. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts. So God's trying to relate to what he's teaching to them. So the promise will be transformed, prosperous, safe Jerusalem in the future, seemed a little too fantastic to believe when the city was only half built and be a long time, like 60 years before they finally actually build the walls around the city, when they think that they would have, you know, protection because of the walls. So they're seeing, they're building the temple, and they only got so much, the city's still in mess. So seeing isn't a matter of faith. God says that you're going to be blessed, and he's describing a condition that doesn't seem possible in their life. Well, it's true. It's not going to happen in their life. But the reality is it's going to happen down the road. It should affect them today. Just because it seemed too big in the eyes of man, it was not too marvelous for the Lord. The Lord can do lots of things and anything he wants, whatever he plans. Matthew 19, but Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible, right? Now, they weren't going to see this happen in their lifetime, these great blessings. But again, the fact that they were going to happen in the future should be a matter of faith, right? Believing that they're going to happen because God says it, believing the word, and it should have, obviously, an effect on their everyday life. Verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. This is a promise again in the future. Proportionately, few among the exiles returned to the promised land. Most stayed up in Babylon. They didn't come down, right? God promises a gathering from exile to come that will far surpass the present gathering. So he's not talking about just those coming from the region of Babylon. He's talking about in the future, because Israel, Jews, are scattered around the whole world. He's talking about going to be a great exodus out of their countries back to Israel in the future. And that's planned, that's yet in the we're thinking, in the near future. So the land of the east could be seen as the place from which they had turned, in other words, from the idea of Babylon. But again, he's really referring more universally, more worldwide here. So the context, east or west, assures that this return speaks of a worldwide regathering at the second coming. It's referring to the kingdom. So whatever he's referring to there is still yet in the future. And you know they're going to be coming from and have been coming from all around the world, east or west, and north and south and everything. The whole point is they're coming. They will come back to the land. God will bless them in the future. Again, they don't fully get that at this time as they're reading it, but just the understanding that something good's going to happen in the future should motivate them. Verse 8, I will bring them back. God's the one doing it, right? And they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Same idea. The gathering, God promises, will not just be a geographic gathering, but a spiritual gathering. In other words, even when I think about Israel today, Israel's in the land. Okay, it's geographic. They're in Israel, but their heart isn't trusting in their own Messiah yet, have they? They haven't put their trust in Jesus Christ, the one who their very prophets spoke about many, many times through, especially in Zechariah, where we speak a lot about Jesus. And so the point is, it's going to be a spiritual gathering. Their hearts come back to the Lord. And as their hearts come back to the Lord, then they'll come back to the land as believers. At this time, they come back into the land in Ezekiel 37 fashion. Ezekiel 37 talks about them coming back into the land, but you see there's no life in them. Right? Ezekiel 37, he sees it, talks about the bones, and they start shaking, and they start to get flesh on there. There's no life in there yet, but they come back into the land is the context. So Ezekiel 37 is very much related to what we're looking at here. Coming back into the land the first time, as they have in 1948, is in unbelief. When they come back in the future, they'll come back in belief, believing in their Messiah. I put it this way, it won't just be that their address changes, but their hearts also. You know, they're not changing an address. Now I live in Jerusalem, now I live in Israel. No, their hearts change first, right? So this refers to Israel's national conversion, and we can look at, I'm not going to read all those, but the Zechariah 12, we're going to get to in a little bit here, Jeremiah 32, Romans 11, they all refer to the same thing, when Israel as a nation trusts in the Lord, and that's still waiting in the future. And so those are great, great verses to look at. Verse 9, thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who have been hearing in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets, who spoke in the day the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord of hosts, that the temple might be built. And it was, well, there was a sense where they started back in 5:30, but really the real work began at 5:20, between 5:20. And so it's not like it really took 35 years or 15 years or whatever to build. It was really 5 years, because most of the time they were building their homes and not the temple, and that was what was going on then. So this encouraging command was for those who had heard the words of the prophets in the day the foundation was laid. Now, what you heard them, they were motivated. I'm thinking about Haggai at the same time. Haggai is going on here. At the beginning, his message was, build the temple, build the temple, build the temple. Zechariah said, while you're building the temple, make sure your hearts are right with the Lord. And that's a pretty important thing. So the foundation was set about 15 years ago. They got a kind of foundation, but he still had a lot of rubble and a lot of mess there, apparently. So anyway, so the prophets at least refer to Haggai and Zechariah, but there were many other non-writing prophets, right? If you think about it, we have Elijah. There's no book of Elijah. Elisha, we have Nathan, we have Samuel. All these were prophets of the Lord. They were not writing prophets, but they would have been those that would have encouraged them to do right and have an attitude of love and relationship with the Lord. So I think that's important. So when you refer to the prophets, don't think it's just those that wrote. There were other prophets that didn't write as well. Verse 10. For before these days there were no wages for man, nor any hire for beast. There was no peace from the enemy for whoever went out or came in, for I set all men, everyone, against his neighbor. Now this is a little bit more stronger the way he puts it here. Though they faced lack, though they had a lack, they didn't have everything they wanted, no wages for men, and opposition, no peace for the from the enemy, they had lots of opposition, right? God wanted them to find strength for the work, let your hands be strong in his promises. So, in other words, when things are difficult in your life, and you know they're difficult, yet what is he wanting you to do? Find a solution through it? No, he wants you to lean on him. Leaning on his promises to get you through those difficult times. They would only see it on the outward, and they weren't thinking about it from God's standpoint, and how if they had a relationship with God, he'll be the one to help you through it. So Zechariah recalled the immediate years prior to 520, right? Especially between 530 and 520, that 10 years where they absolutely did nothing for the Lord, just nothing at all. When the people loved their ease and comfort and not building the temple, which resulted in punishment. So because of those 10 years, they had droughts, they had a number of things that were going on because they were not doing what God had told them to do. And they knew they were supposed to build the temple. They knew that was part of the reason for coming to Jerusalem. But since we're here in Israel, we might as well build our homes and make them look really nice. And that's what they basically did for about 10 years. So before these days, before 520, the people started to rebuild the temple, but with little results, and Haggai talks about that big time, and the enemies kept them unsafe. So they had issues, and they could probably use those enemies as an excuse for not doing the work, but it was just an excuse, was it not? It wasn't really the reason they were not building it. They were not building a temple because they didn't want to. They had more selfish things going on here. Verse 11, but now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, says the Lord of hosts. Oh, God's going to do something different with them, right? God allows a period of difficulty, but will not allow it to last forever. Man, that's appropriate for us, isn't it? God does allow times of difficulty in our lives, but understand it's not going to last forever. Think about the unbeliever who goes through difficult times. From them, there's no hope. This is all there is. The difficult time, is it ever going to go away? They have no hope like we have in the Lord, right? But since they had started again to build the temple, God would not treat the people as he had before. They're at least beginning to do some of the things they're supposed to do. God knows they're not perfect. God knows we're not perfect. God knows their heart. Still, many of them have a heart of stone and flint is the word he uses, right? Very hard metal. Like a stone. You get the idea. They're just hard. They're not going to do what they wanted. But the fact that some are doing what God wanted them to do, he said, I'm going to do things differently. The Lord promised to treat the remnant of his people differently in the future than he had in the past. Right? Again, the remnant refers to the believers. Just because you're in Israel doesn't mean you are a believer, right? Just the remnant who are truly believing. Verse 12, for the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give her increase, and the heaven shall give their due. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these, to have all these things. So this is God's causing it. God's going to make it happen. And when is that? That's obviously in the future. Not in their lifetime, but in the future. So the richness and comprehensiveness of this prosperity promise to look forward beyond the historical moment to the time when Messiah will come again, right, in his kingdom. So again, they're looking way out in the future, but yet it should be a motivation for them today. And same for us. As they sow their seed, their fields will become productive. There will be an abundant moisture, so things would grow. He's talking about the dew or rain, because in chapter 9 and 10, he's going to talk about them praying for rain to come, and there's a thing going on in the kingdom, same picture. But the point is, God's going to bless them in the future, should be motivating them for the day. 13, and it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. It's kind of like Joshua, be strong and have great courage, right? And all that kind of a message. Sometimes we hear a negative message to get us, to wake us up. Sometimes we hear a positive message, and it should likewise wake us up. Though their present state was lowly, God wanted Israel to trust in his promise of blessing, right? That's pretty obvious. Things don't look great right now, but there is a time of blessing. It may not be for you, it may be for your descendants, but it should still be an encouragement for them now. God wanted this promise to encourage them to be diligent and strong in service. So this will be a reversal of the curses, right? God's saying, I will bring curse on you if you disobey. But this is the reversal. This is all a work of God. I mean, you see that? You see it's kind of like, you guys are all, there's a great revival and you're all turning to the Lord. I didn't read those verses. I don't know if you noticed that. He's just saying, I'm going to do this. In spite of you, I'm going to bless you. But this is all a work of God. So one of the purposes of these promises was to remove the Jews' present fear and give them strength to complete the temple. Again, let your hands be strong. I think he's in the context of doing the work you're supposed to do. Again, positive message, hoping to get a positive result. 14, for thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, I will not relent, right? I won't give in. God promises blessing to Israel instead of cursing, and he promises on the principle of the Mosaic Law. Mosaic Law, remember, after Moses giving them the law, and they said, you know, will you obey me? And they said, will you obey all that the Lord has said? Oh, yeah, remember they all said, oh, yeah, everything the Lord has said, we're going to do that. Well, we know how long that lasted, not very long. So in spite of that, God is just a gracious God. He loves being gracious, and it's pretty obvious. I mean, the fact that we're saved, right? Just as God had purposed to bring his people into difficult times because of their forefathers' sin, so he would bless Jerusalem in the future. Seems like a paradox. They were bad. They deserved to be punished. We deserve to be punished, but God's saying, but I'm not going to punish you in the future. I'm going to bless you. Man, that's grace. As he had not relented from bringing the first promise to pass, he's not going to go back on the second promise. The first promise is, if you disobey, I'm going to judge you. This new promise is, I'm going to bless you. What? Even though you are oftentimes messed up in doing the wrong things. That's just kind of amazing to see how God does that. In fact, when we get to 9 and 10, you're going to see he's going to say some things that's going to really blow you away next week. 15. So again, in these days, I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. What a great, great verse, right? God's strange work is judgment. His delight is to bless his people. Merle Unger made that comment, and I think that's very true. His strange work is he judges, but his strange work is also that he brings grace to us at the same time. To describe the eschatological future, to describe the eschatological promises, the prophet uses the expression in these days, common phrase, in that day or in these days, always is a technical term. It's used scores of times in the scripture, refer to the day of the Lord in the future. But the benefits that were immediate did not exhaust the full scope of these sweeping prophetic preview. So, I mean, there's a lot more to this blessing than what we're reading here, let's just put it that way, that he'll talk about in other places. Verse 16, these are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Get judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. So he's giving them little practical things what to do. This is what I want you to do. Do these things, and I will be pleased. God promised blessing to an obedient Israel and cursing to disobedience. Again, that's still the covenant, Mosaic covenant. If God will bless instead of curse, they must fulfill their end of the Mosaic covenant and gain blessing instead of cursing. There's still always an obligation. Just the fact that God said he's going to bless you doesn't mean you can go, oh, great, I don't have to do anything. Yeah, I'm going to get blessed. Well, you know, if that really impacts your heart, it's going to change your head. You're not going to be thinking, I'm just going to be passively waiting for it to happen. In the meanwhile, do the things he wants you to do. Speak to each man truth to your neighbor. Give judgment in the gate. The gates is where they often discuss legal issues and things like that. And then do truth, justice, and peace. That's the practical things. He wants us to be doing that, at least. So in view of this promise, the remnant should speak truthfully to each other. And again, the gates is where the social activities and judicial things took place. So it's kind of like in the legal sense. Do that which is right in the meanwhile. Knowing you're going to be blessed in the future should affect you today. Keep repeating it, but that is the point of why he's talking about these things. The goal of biblical faith is not only heaven when we die, but Christ-likeness now. Right? We're going to be transformed today because of it. Anything less is biblically suspect, is the way I put it. It's suspect. Those that say, I'm looking forward to what God's going to bless us with in the future, but I'm going to live anywhere I want to today. Well, that's suspect biblically, right? That they don't have a real relationship with the Lord. Western Christianity is characterized by what's in it for me? But true biblical faith is meant to serve and reflect God. Everything we do should be a reflection of the holiness and truthfulness of God in our lives. It's not about what do I get out of it. It's how do I bring glory to him. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath. For all these things that I hate, says the Lord. So he's telling you what he wants you to do, and now he's telling you what not to do, right? False things. The people should practice justice and promote peace, that's the Hebrew word shalom, in their community life. We should be proclaiming peace and shalom all the time. They should stop plotting to take advantage of one another and stop lying under oath because the Lord hates these things. And many times they would make an oath saying, I swear to you it's true based on the temple. Jesus talked about that. They would make an oath against the temple as if, what about the God of the temple? swearing to God. You shouldn't have to swear to God to tell the truth. You should always tell the truth. I think that's important. So God hates attitudes and actions contrary to his character, right? Dishonesty and things like that is against his very character. So we're to love what God loves and hate what he hates. It's pretty clear what he's saying there. Both hate and love are human emotions applied to God. So we have this anthropomorphism because it does talk about God loving. It does talk about God hating and using human language to apply it to God so we can understand that that God is passionate. He talks about being zealous for his people. Zealous means he really wants to bless them. He really loves them. Anyway, God is surely personal and thereby has feelings and emotions, but his holy, gracious, unchanging character controls the mood swings experienced by the fallen humans. You know, when I think about, for example, Islam, their God is, Allah is precocious. He's the kind of guy, he changes his attitude. In fact, when you think about even the gods of the Greeks, they had good days and bad days, their God. God's not like that. God's the same yesterday, today, forever. He's holy, is always truthfulness, and all that goes with it. He's not even close to being like their God. And when you get somebody who can change on a whim, and they live their life emotionally like we do, and that's your God, that's not much of a God. Our God, Jesus, the God of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they never change. They're always going to do that which is justice and truth and holy. So God is surely personal and thereby has feelings and emotions again, but his holy, gracious, unchanging character is important, controls the mood swings experienced by the fallen humans. We have mood swings. God does not. I want to reread that because it's important. The last message is message four, a message of rejoicing. And so, again, this is more positive. Verse 18, then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, have we seen that verse somewhere before? You see it repeatedly, but I want you to understand God's the one speaking through Zechariah. God, I want you to know that he's the one that said these things. The inspiration of Zechariah is the thought in this verse. Zechariah is writing it, and he's the one speaking it, but God is speaking through him. Pretty clear. 19, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast on the fourth month, the fast on the fifth, the fast in the seventh. Remember that chart I had of all these other, he's referring now to all these other fasts that they have made a tradition out of. The fast on the fifth, the fast on the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be joy, right? Instead of, because all of them now are sorrow, shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Israel. Feasts and not fast. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. It's kind of like saying, these fasts that you got, and that are all about sorrow and all that, are going to become a feast and joy in the future. He's going to turn them into something good. Even though it's their tradition, he's going to turn them into something wonderful. The Lord says, in light of your glorious future, feasting is more appropriate than fasting. And that's in the kingdom, right? Feasting is more appropriate than fasting. Because fasting, in a religious sense, is about being sorrowful over some event in the past, right? Each one of these fast days remembered a tragic day around the fall of Jerusalem, right? But that's going to go away. You won't think about the fall of Jerusalem in the future. You won't need to. God here promises blessings so wonderful that these mournful fasts will be transformed into cheerful feasts of celebration. That's a work of God. In light of God's promised blessing, his people should want to be more like him, to love truth and peace. And so that's dear characteristic. How are you blessing God? You're living truthfully. You're living peacefully in this life. Pretty important. Again, it's a future promise. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. Again, there are many going to be coming from around the world at this time during the kingdom. In Zechariah's day, not many people wanted to come to a downtrodden city like Jerusalem. It's still in rubbles, a lot of it. Even though they're beginning to build the temple, and all around it is in disarray. So the Lord says the nations will stream into Jerusalem to seek the Lord. And many, many, many verses related to that idea. How many are going to come from around the world to Jerusalem? God promises a redemption so great that one day the peoples shall yet come to the glorified city. Right now it's a downtrodden city. In that time it's going to be a glorious city, and people will love to flock to it. So 23 verses, we're getting there. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I shall go also. The idea is that everyone's just looking forward to going. This is like an everyday conversation with your friend. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I want to go to Jerusalem. You get the picture. Israel will be the means of drawing the nations to the earth of the Lord, right? In the time of the Messiah's reign. It's going to be a time of righteousness and justice. It's going to be a glorious place to go. Remember when we talked about Jerusalem, in the future right now, it's just a couple of miles square. That gives us dimensions, more like 50 miles square for that one city of Jerusalem. What an incredible place that's going to be. So Israel will already be the people of God's special favor, but other nations may pray before the Lord and seek his favor. So not just Jews or Israelites are going to be blessed. The world is going to be blessed, is what he's saying. Jerusalem will become the capital of the earth. It will not just be political, but it will be a religious center, right? Spiritual center. 22, yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord, right? So the promise will ultimately be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. I think that's pretty obvious, and let's just go there. Gentiles from around the world will make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to entreat or pray unto the Lord. And in other contexts, other prophets talks about they pray unto the Lord for rain, and the idea is the Lord will bless them as they prayed in faith. That's an awesome thing. 23, last verse. Thus says the Lord of hosts, In those days, 10 men from every language of the nation shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. The Jews are going to be looked at in a positive way. We want to go with that guy. He's a Jew. I mean, you get the idea. God's really going to put favor upon the Jewish man in an awesome way. And so many are going to want to go with that Jewish man to Jerusalem. We as believers cling to that one Jew. First of all, Jesus of Nazareth, right? That's who we cling. We don't look for a Jew in this life and grab this faith. We look to Jesus, right? But the impression is that will happen in the future. They will have favor among men, the Jews were at that time. So the 10-to-1 ratio represents a vast number of Gentiles will come. Remember, this is a worldwide, universal kingdom where the world and all these nations will be blessed during that time, not just Israel, not just Jerusalem. And so God will give Israel such favor that the nations will see God through them. He's going to give them such favor, they're going to see, they see a Jew and they think of God, is the impression. When others see that God is with us, it attracts them to the Lord. That's relating it to us. When we act in a godly way, unlike the rest of the world, we should be seen as different, and it should be an attraction for the people who say, what makes you different? Well, if I'm different in a good way, it's because of Jesus. If I'm different in a bad way, it's because of me, right? Right, when it comes down to it. Anyway, Colossians 1:27, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So we have that sense that the Jews will have favor. We have it now as believers in Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean the world looks at us and says, I want to do what you want to do. But it does mean that God is doing a work in us in a special way. So we have the hope of glory, and that is because Christ is in us. And that is, I believe, the end there. I know there's a lot there, there's a lot of verses. Once you get to feel all four of those messages, chapter 7 and 8. One note, of all the books of the Bible, to be honest, the most difficult is Zechariah. I mean, it is. Revelation, Daniel, there are a lot of apocalyptic language in there as well. But I don't find them as challenging as Zechariah is. When you go on, next chapter, you'll see some amazing things that are going to be talked about next week. But the point in the message is, sometimes God has to be negative to get us, to get our attention. Sometimes He uses positive means to get our attention. Father, thank You so much for Your grace. Thank You for Your mercy. We pray that we're motivated by the very reality of who You are and what You've done in our lives so far and what You say You're going to do for us in the future, that we trust in You and let it have a transforming effect on our everyday lives. And we love You and want to serve You and want to glorify You. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.